We would invite you to take your Bibles, whatever form or fashion they may take these days, and go to the Colossians, the second chapter, verse 7. And less of an exegesis, less of an exegetical approach, more using that as a springboard for some things I want to share with you today. And one of the things that has been challenging about this series on faith is that faith is not a one-and-done kind of a topic. It's really the heartbeat, really, of the Christian existence. The Christian life is lived by faith from start to finish. That's what the Bible says. So we're never going to exhaust this topic or come to the end of it. So the challenge becomes, what can I say meaningfully? Well, how can I speak faithfully about faith in such a way that it can make sense for these 6 weeks and beyond, and still point us in a direction that is meaningful, aside from the things that most of us already know. Because if you've been in the church for 5 minutes, you have had a conversation at some point about faith and have encountered faith somewhere along the way. So what my heart has been as we talk about faith is to talk about faith in a way that is a little less commercialized, if I can use that phrase, because we have so much out there right now in the church culture relative to faith, and a lot of it is how we can use faith. They don't use the word manipulate, but it feels like that a little bit. How can I use faith to get all of the things that I need and want? And I think that misses the mark. It's true that God wants to bless his children. It's important for us to believe in the promises that he offers. And he is a God of provision and a God who meets our needs. But there's so much, the waters are much deeper than that. And so we've kind of started at the deep end of the pool, and that's kind of where I want to spend a little more time this morning. I talked about the purpose of faith. The purpose of faith is saving and sanctifying, and we talked about that at length last week. This week, I want to talk about what a mature faith would look like. And again, you can't exhaust that, but a few things to think about as we think about faith, and trying not to step on the things that you're already going to hear in care group. And so here goes. when you think about faith, it can often be bent to serve our purposes when faith is all about God's divine purpose. So bear that in mind. In all the things that you hear, let that be the filter. Don't bend faith to suit our purposes or our aims. Remember that faith, as it's described in Scripture, is all about God's divine purpose enacted and unfolded here in the natural realm. So Colossians 2:7 says this: have your roots planted deep in Christ, grow in him, get your strength from him. Let him make you strong in the faith as you have been taught. Your life should be full of thanks to him. And I want you to notice, along the way, I've highlighted some things so that you can be drawn to that. But notice that at the top of this particular verse is the person of Christ. Have your roots planted deep in Christ, and then it says, grow in him, that is Christ, get your strength from him, again, Christ, let Christ make you strong in the faith. As you have been taught, your life should be full of thanks to Christ. So it's primarily about Christ, it's about God, it's about Yahweh. This whole topic of faith, it's all about him. How he redeems, and then how he relates to his redeemed people. So let us reiterate some things that we left off with at the end of last week's sermon, and I want you to kind of look at these again with me. Let's reiterate that faith is not about consuming, that faith is more about being consumed. That is, that it isn't about my getting from God what I want, but more about God enacting his divine purpose in my life and then through my life. And so I want to be consumed by God's divine purpose. Not my best plan, not my best life lived, not all of that, but I want to be consumed with God's purpose. I think we sang that just a moment ago. So bear that in mind. And then bear in mind that faith is not currency for getting. It's not formulaic. It's not if you follow steps A, B, and C, you're always going to put in the quarter, pull the slot, and boom. Faith is not about that. Faith is currency for becoming. It is currency for becoming. It is by faith that we continue on this journey to become all that God had envisioned for us to become before that image was marred by the presence of sin. Remember that. And also that faith is not the medium by which I get what I want from God. Faith is the medium through which God gets what he wants from me. And so I really said the same thing in three different ways, but really want that to find its way, burn its way, etch its way into our hearts. That faith is less about receiving and more about relinquishing. And that may sound a little bit paradoxical. Well, what do you mean? Doesn't God want to bless us? Doesn't God want to help us? Doesn't God want to meet our needs? Yes, yes, and yes, absolutely. But what I mean by relinquishing is that the deeper we get into faith and the closer we get to God, the more our affectations and desires are adapted to his divine will for us. And so as our affectation, that's what the psalmist meant when he said that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will give us the desires of his heart. And as a young Christian, I saw that as a blank check. All I have to do is love God supremely. All I have to do is live with him for all my heart. All my dreams are going to come true. Well, yes, but in the process of delighting myself in the Lord, I also delight in all of the things that delight his heart, which means that my affectations are going to change, which means that my focus changes, that my purpose becomes intertwined with his purpose. And so we got to get away from this idea that faith is about our living our best life here, and then bonus, we get to go to heaven. No. If you read chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, it destroys that kind of worldview, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But it's important for us to understand that we are praying, because when Jesus talks about two agreeing, that if you believe and have faith, right, and you don't doubt. But what does he always say in combination with that? That we are praying according to God's will. We are praying according to God's will. So how are we going to know God's will? As we walk by faith and press deeper into the heart of God, we learn to know God's will. And our affectations, desires, wants, ambitions, all of that is shaped by the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. And so as we pray God's heart, God answers that. And he does it in beautiful ways. And he brings healing. And he brings wholeness. And he brings deliverance. And he brings financial blessing. And he brings, you know, he's able to help heal relationships and do all kinds of wonderful things. Because it's his will to do that. But he does that on his terms and not ours. So a mature faith leans in. A mature faith is always going to land in trust. And you say, well, what's the difference between faith and trust? And arguably, sometimes faith and trust are used interchangeably. One thing that's interesting about the word faith, did you realize that faith is always a noun? Faith is always a noun. Trust, on the other hand, is a noun but can also be a verb. And so when you say that I trust in God, where's the action there? It's the word trust. So trust is a verb. And so faith, if we can differentiate this way, faith is believing something to be true. I am absolutely convinced that something is true, but the loop is not yet complete. Trust is relying on what we believe to be true. For instance, the chairs that you are sitting in this morning. You know, most of us didn't turn the chair upside down and see how many bolts are holding the legs on or how well the frame is made, whether the seams are welded well, what the duty rating is on the chair. You know, all these kinds of, none of you did that. You just came in, You looked at the chair. You've been in the chair. Faith recognizes a chair can support a person, but trust demonstrates that faith by sitting. So you can sit there, and I mean, you can stand there and look at the chair and recognize that this chair was meant for sitting. This chair looks sturdy. This chair looks like it's going to hold me. It even looks reasonably comfortable. And you can circle around that chair as many times as you like. You're still not benefiting from the chair. It's when you sit in the chair and place your entire weight on the chair, you have just exercised trust. For trust requires a commitment to what I believe to be true. And so in the spirit realm, that's also true. We can recognize certain things to be absolutely true. I believe these things to be true. I hold these things near and dear. Now, trust is going to put that commitment to the test because you have to live by your faith. And so a mature faith is always going to land somewhere in trust, because without trust, faith is incomplete. So that's where I want to go with you this morning. What does trust look like, or what does it mean to trust? And so I'd like to build an acrostic with you based on the letters in trust. And I've always been intrigued. This may not interest you at all, but it's interesting to me. And the difference between an acronym and an acrostic, does that ever bother you? I have to look it up, you know, each time something. Is it an acronym or is it an acrostic? Well, it's an acrostic for this reason. An acronym typically is an abbreviation, like FCOG stands for First Church of God. That's an acronym. But an acrostic takes the first letter and can either make a word or a phrase, and usually they all kind of go together in somewhat a facsimile of some kind of puzzle or poetic form. This is less poetic today, sorry about that. But this is an acrostic built on the letters in trust. So T means take God at his word. That's a great place to begin. So faith recognizes God's word to be true, but trust is going to take God at his word. So we find in Romans 4:3, where Paul talks at length about being justified by faith, and he talks about the patriarch Abraham, and he says, what do we find in Scripture? In Scripture, it says that Abraham believed God. Okay, so far, so good. God accepted Abraham's faith, and so his faith is what made him right with God. Saving faith is the touchstone of every other faith. Abraham's faith, in other translations, it'll say Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, here's why this is important. When I say that saving faith is a touchstone of every other faith, I mean, that's the gateway to all of it, right? We talked about the importance of salvation and sanctification last week. Apart from that, no one sees God. Because it is by faith that we receive salvation. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. How does that happen? By faith. Being born of water and of the Spirit. And then sanctification. Without holiness, the Bible says, no man sees God. So this is absolutely essential. But how in the world can you prove that to be true? How do you know that you are saved? The Bible says at the end of time that God is going to open the books. And those whose names are inscribed in the books, Lamb of Life, they have life eternal, enter heaven. What a beautiful picture. Have you seen the book? I haven't seen the book. Do you know your name's written there? How do you know your name's written there? How do you know that he really forgave your sins? Maybe that one time that you were especially nasty, he said, I'm going to forgive all of those, but this one here, man, I'm just going to reserve this one. They won't know about it, but I'm just going to set this one aside. How do you know? How do you know that you've been made right with God? And how do you know that you've been sanctified? How do you know that he took the heart of stone out of you and replaced it with a, have you seen that? How do you know that he's taken the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? How do you know that he's placed his Holy Spirit inside of you and caused you to move according to his laws, which, by the way, he has now written on your heart? Have you seen the inscription on your heart? I haven't. And have you seen the Holy Spirit? I might be able to see manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work in me and in the world around me, but I have not seen the Holy Spirit. How do you know? By faith. By faith. And start to finish the saving work of God in our lives. And if you can believe that, right? If you can believe that, then you can believe every other promise. Romans 8:32, God gave up his only begotten son for us, right? The righteous for the unrighteous. Will he not also along with him give us all things? He already gave you the very best that he had. Why would he withhold anything else? And that's why this is the touchstone of the Christian faith. Abraham believed God so completely, so wholeheartedly, so unreservedly that it was credited to him as righteousness. And he walked in that faith. And we are called to follow his example. Abraham took God at his word. And so we see that at work in his life over and over again. Because in this context, Paul will point to the fact that God had promised Abraham progeny, a fancy word for children. He's going to have children. So we read in Romans 4:18, against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed the promise and expected God to fulfill it. He took God at his word. How hopeless was it? Well, Sarah was 90 and had been barren and now is beyond the time of childbearing. I mean, think about that. God wanted to make very, very sure that there was no way that somebody was going to call this an accident, that nobody was going to call this the ingenuity of man or the prowess of Abraham. None of that. None of that. And how old's Abraham? Abraham's 99. And what does the Bible say about Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12? The Bible said that he is as good as dead. What's that mean? Well, wow. Better phrase that carefully. He also was beyond the point of being able to do this on human terms. So both of them counted out according to the natural realm, Sarah and Abraham, but God. Against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham continued to believe the promise. Isn't that amazing? He believed the promise despite what his body was telling him. He believed the promise despite what his friends were telling him. He believed the promise despite what other... Where is there another example of this ever happening anywhere in time immemorial? Abraham believed the promise anyway because God said it. And that's why his faith is counted to him as righteousness, because he believed the promise, and more than that, he expected God to fulfill it. That means the kind of faith, the kind of trust that we exemplify is a trust that is filled with expectation, that God said it. You know, we say it this way, that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No. You don't have to believe it for it to be true. It's already true. God said it, that settles it. And you just happen to agree with God. And as you agree with God, that's faith. And faith, when it's mature, when it's all grown up, it turns to trust. And I place myself in that chair believing it's going to hold. This promise is going to hold my weight. It's not going to disappoint me. I have an expectation that God is going to carry me with his promise right into what he wants for me. And he took God at his word, and God fulfilled his promise. And so we too are called to take God at his word. To do that, we have to refuse to give up. Because it isn't always going to look. I mean, how many times did God appear to Abraham? I've thought about that a lot. You know, God appeared to Abraham a handful of times over the course of some many years, because he leaves the land of Ur of the Chaldees when he's 75. So Isaac shows up when he's 100 years old. So for 25 years, God has been talking to him about his promise. And not every day. Not every day. Temple isn't built yet. So you can build altars, but there's no temple. There's no tabernacle. Where's he going to go? Where's the scriptures? Where's he going to read all the promises that we have on 3x5 cards, and you put them in your mirror at home, and you put them in your car, you put them on your phone? Where is all that? So God a few times shows up and affirms his promise. In the meantime, he's just refusing to give up. He's just hanging in there, refusing to give up. And God honors that kind of faith. He refused to give up, despite the fact that it was a long time in coming. I mean, come on. 75 when I first heard about it, and then 100 finally when Isaac shows up. And in the meantime, he's learning to walk by faith. He passes off Sarah, you know, as he didn't want people to know that she was his wife. So on two different occasions, he passes her off as something other than his wife because he was afraid she's so beautiful that they're going to want her for themselves and they're going to take me out. But he's learning. He's learning to walk by faith. And God intervenes and helps him along the way. And then he's confused and frustrated because he's been waiting for so long. So when God renews the covenant to him, he says, just consider my servant. You know, my servant's been faithful and we don't have to go through. I'm tired anyway, and what old man wants to have a child to run after anyhow? Just consider my servant. God said, no, I promised you a child. And then Sarah has the idea, you know what? It's common practice that you can sire someone through a handmaiden, and the child will be mine because, you know, it'll be birthed that way. I'll be involved, and so it'll be our child. And so Ishmael becomes a train wreck in their lives. All this time, he's learning to walk by faith. It wasn't an easy road, but he refused to give up. And you know what else? God refused to give up. I love that. God refused to give up. God could have said, fine, you know, let's let the servant be the heir, or fine, let Ishmael be the heir. No. God keeps reaffirming his promise to him. And Abraham, despite some misgivings and some bumps and bruises along the way and some miscues and missteps, he also refuses to give up. And lo and behold, God fulfills his purpose in his life. The point is this: faith is a fight. And so Paul's all over this in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he says, fight the worthwhile battle of the faith. Keep your grip on that life eternal to which you've been called and to which you boldly professed your loyalty before many witnesses. Oh, there's so much here. It's beautiful. Faith is a fight. Fight, fight. The worthwhile battle of the faith. Not every fight is worthwhile. Remember that. Because we tend to fight over stuff. When we're called to fight for stuff. Fight the worthwhile battle of the faith. And notice this, keep your grip. Hang on to life eternal, to which you have been called. So three significant, this is a sermon in and of itself, but I'm just going to give you the highlights here. There's three significant ways in which we're called to fight. First of all, you're going to fight against the flesh. Because the flesh one day will be fully redeemed, Romans 8, when the body is, this body which is now mortal falls away and we're given new bodies. 1 Corinthians 5 also comes to mind. When this earthen temple is taken down, we have a home in the heavens not made by human hands and so on. We have that wonderful promise. In the meantime, the Bible says that the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing. The Spirit has been redeemed. Redemption extends to the body, but the body is kind of sometimes an unwilling participant. And so the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we're prone to temptation, and we're prone to fleshly instincts, and we're prone to things that draw us out of the Spirit life, and we start walking in flesh. And so one of the fights you're going to have to learn to fight is fight against the flesh. And you're also going to have to learn to fight against the world. Because the scriptures say that friendship with the world is enmity with God. There's no middle ground there. Good grief. Right? I mean, why don't they tone that down just a little bit? But friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Well, we're in this world. How am I supposed to get that done? I'm not going to let the world's systems and values shape my life, so that my life is conformed to the world. The old church called that worldliness. I'm going to allow my affectations and my desires and the way that I spend my time and my money and my resources and my energies are going to be informed and shaped by the spirit realm. For we live by faith and not by sight. So we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so that's informing the way that I live, which means that I'm going to live counterculturally. I'm going to be in this world, but not of the world. We are called to live as foreigners and aliens in this world. That's why I have a problem with living my best life now, because you really weren't called to do that. You're called to live for Jesus here and let him conform you to the image of his dear son and hang on to the eternal life to which you have been called. That's how we're called to live. And your third fight is going to be against the devil. For we have an enemy of the soul who is an opportunist, and he is roaming around, the Bible says, like a circling, like a roaring lion, hungry, looking for somebody to devour. The flesh, the world, and the devil. You're going to be fighting that all the time. And if you watch what happened in the garden, it's usually along those three lines. If you watch what happened to Jesus in the wilderness temptation along those three lines, the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the world, all of that wants to draw us out of the life eternal to which we've been called. So that's really the fight. That's really the fight. And notice this, to which you boldly professed your loyalty before many witnesses, it's got to be more than lip service. A lot of people do Jesus speak and God speak. It's got to be more than lip service. So you made the bold statement, Paul says to Timothy, now fight the fight. Fight the fight and mortify the flesh. Put to death the instincts of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you do that, according to Romans 8, you're going to live. Fight against the world, because the world is always going to pull you out of spirit into flesh, and fight against the devil, who is always seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. That's your fight. Now fight that worthwhile battle of the faith. In Hebrews 5, Paul says this to the church. Actually, if you take Paul to be the author of Hebrews, and I know that's a matter of some dispute, but he says to the church, you're too immature. You're too immature to have a grown-up conversation about the things concerning the faith. He says you're still like children, still needing milk and not yet ready to digest solid food. What's interesting is that the Passion Translation, the footnote, points out to the word children there is nepios, which is infant. It's infant. That's how we usually take that. It can mean a minor, but it can also mean still unfit to bear arms. In other words, you haven't learned how to fight yet. Most Christians don't know how to fight. As I said earlier, they tend to fight over stuff when they should be fighting for. And it means that in order for us to stand a chance in this particular fight, witless and unarmed, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. So take everything the master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no weekend war that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. You're not the National Guard. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. The stakes couldn't be higher. So put on the whole armor. Notice the word everything. Take everything that God offers you, all of it. You're going to need all of it. Don't leave any of it at home. Don't forget your shield, and don't forget your sword, and don't forget the breastplate of righteousness, and don't forget the belt, and don't forget the sandals for your feet and the helmet of salvation. Don't forget any of it. You need all of it, every bit of it, in order to withstand everything that the devil throws your way, because trust me, he's going to continue, as I showed you a minute ago, whether it's the flesh or the world or him, he himself, he's going to draw you away. He wants to steal you away. And the eternal life that you've been given. My goodness. So this is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. You understand why this is so important? Come on, church. Faith is not just about you praying something so that you can get, you know, the new car you've been always been wanting. This is about the destiny of your soul. That's the fight of faith. It's learning to trust a God who has committed himself to you. And the hope is that in trusting him, you commit yourself to him as thoroughly. thoroughly as he has committed himself to you so that there's no gap. And when there's no gap and I'm walking with him in that way, then I'm walking the way that he intended. And there's great power and provision in that kind of a walk. So refuse to give up. Fight the good fight of the faith. And the U means unite. Unite. Be united to God, first of all. Ephesians 6, again, verse 10. Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Stand victorious with the force, the weapons of his explosive power flowing in and through you. Oh, I love that. Be united to God. Supernaturally infused with strength, with the Lord Jesus, with the force of the weapons he provides. I don't know if this will resonate with any of you, but have you seen, maybe you shouldn't, by show of hands, maybe I shouldn't tell you I've seen this, but if you've seen the movie Night and Day, have you seen that? There's a scene in there where Tom Cruise is a covert operative, and an unwitting passenger on a plane makes friends with him, and then they go on this explosive journey all over the world, really, because they're trying to kill Tom, who's trying to protect a person who has this innovative device that could change the future and history of the world and all of this stuff. And so anyway, at some point, the issue all along the way is trust. Can she trust what he's saying? And can he trust her? And there's all these missteps. You know, she uses the phone when she's not supposed to, and she turns him in and lets people know where he's at and all this other nonsense. And she's wondering, you know, is this really for real? Is he legit, or am I just being led astray? And so she doesn't want to go any further. She's had it. And so on top of a parking garage, they're looking for a car that they can drive to the next destination. They're both frustrated. And he says, she says, I'm not going any further. I'm not going any further. And Tom Cruise turns and looks at her and he says, look, he says, your chances of survival with me are up here. Without me, down here. He says that two or three times. With me, up here. Without me, down here. And so once in a while, just having a little fun, Mel and I will use that at home, you know. But this is literally what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Be supernaturally infused with strength, because with me, your chances of survival are a whole lot better than without me. Through your life union with the Lord Jesus, think John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Stand victorious with the force, with the weapons of his explosive power flowing in and through you. So you unite with God. He's your life source, but you also unite with others, with others. Oh, thank God that we don't have to fight the fight of faith alone. Be united to others. That's why in Ephesians 6:16, he says, in every battle, this is a part of the armor of God, in every battle you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows that are aimed at you by Satan. Now, William Barclay explains that this isn't the small shield. This is a large oblong shield. And it's meant to cover most of the body. And it's made up of two ply, two layers of wood that are glued together. And the first layer is designed to absorb impact, specifically the fiery arrows that were used at that time. Arrows that were dipped in tar and pitch and then set ablaze and then shot at you. I mean, think about that. They're not just trying to kill you. They want to set you on fire and watch you burn. And so the shield, the soft wood on the outside, would absorb the head of the arrow and just snuff it out. And the harder wood on the backside would keep it from penetrating. Now, the Romans used the scutum, and this is what that looks like. It's a rounded shield. Again, it's as big as a door. And you can use that shield not only to ward off an enemy, ward off a fiery dart, but lo and behold, look what you can do. You can get together with your brothers in arms. And the shield can be positioned to form what's called a testudo. The word means tortoise, so it's a tortoise shell. And they're surrounded by shields on every side with the help of their brothers in arms, and not much is going to get through there. Isn't that beautiful? And that's how the church is supposed to operate. That's why unity is so important. It's not just because God wants us all to get along. Oh, can't you just all coexist and get along? That's not it at all. It's so that God's divine purpose can be fulfilled in your life and through the life of the church. And whatever he's calling you to, he's not calling you to do it alone. No lone rangers here, no. That's why you need to be in community. That's why we're urging you to get into a care group. Why? So that I can say, well, we had 49 people in care group. Well, who cares about that? But care group, you need care group. Because inside of care group, you learn from each other. And you walk together and you link arms and you kind of tortoise up so that you can be protected. The enemy, I had somebody tell me and... I had somebody tell me, I need to get back in group because I am under attack. So all kinds of fiery darts coming my way. Well, guess what? The body of Christ wants to link arms with you and help you in that moment so that you don't get set ablaze and lose your way and lose your grip on eternal life. How sad would that be? So you unite. The S stands for setbacks or setups. Setbacks are setups. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read that verses 39 and 40, that all of these had their merit attested because of their trusting. Now you got to know who the all of these are, and there were just too many slides, so let me just read it to you. It's a great read. There's not enough time to tell you, this is the author of Hebrews, there's not enough time to tell you of the faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel, and the prophets. Through faith's power, here's what they did. They conquered kingdoms and established true justice. Their faith fastened onto their promises and pulled them into reality. It was faith that shut the mouth of lions, put out the power of raging fires, and caused many to escape certain death by the sword. Although weak, their faith imparted power to make them strong, and faith sparked courage within them, and they became mighty warriors in battle, pulling armies from another realm into battle. Faith-filled women saw their dead children raised in resurrection power. Oh, that's beautiful. We love that part. Cheer. And then, yet it was faith that enabled others to endure great atrocities. Ooh. They were stretched out on the wheel and tortured. They didn't deny their faith in order to be freed because they longed for a more honorable and glorious resurrection. Others were mocked and experienced the most severe beating with whips. They were chained and imprisoned. Some of these faith champions were brutally killed by stoning, being sawn in two, or slaughtered by the sword. These lived in faith as they went about wearing goatskins and sheepskins for clothing. They lost everything they possessed. They endured great afflictions and they were cruelly mistreated. And they wandered the earth, living in the desert wilderness and caves on barren mountains and in holes in the earth. Truly, the world was not even worthy of them, not realizing who they were. And then you come to this verse that we just read a moment ago. All of these. Yep. The ones who were able to establish justice with their faith, conquer cities, shut the mouths of lions, and the ones that were tortured for their faith. All of these had their merit attested because of their trusting. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, again, I mean, that blows up the whole notion that as long as you have enough faith, everything is going to come up roses. No. But you trust God so that even if you suffer for your faith, you believe that God has something in mind. And here's the something in mind. Nevertheless, they did not receive what they had been promised. What? Because God had planned something better, oh boy, that would involve us too, so that only with us would they be brought to the goal. The something better, of course, is the new covenant realities that are made possible by the superior Son of God. And so the book of Hebrews 13 times will use the word better. It'll talk about a better promise and a better sacrifice and a better priesthood and a better covenant and better things and better hope. God had planned something better. And the something better was the perfection of the saints. The old saints of the past and the current saints will partake together of the same end time perfection, that is sinless selves in deathless resurrection bodies. Isn't that good? So all of those folks in Hebrews 11 didn't receive what had been promised. They received some good things along the way, but they didn't receive the real deal, the thing that had been promised, so that together with us, God had something better in mind, so all of us together could experience that sinless perfection and deathless resurrection bodies. That's glorious. So know this, that when it seems like it's a setback, that really it's a setup, that God is planning something better. And that has to do with trusting. Did you see the word trusting? All of these had their merit attested because of their trusting. Their faith had matured to the point of believing God no matter what happened. And that's where we want to get. And so part of that journey is also to thank God before you receive. Thank God before you receive. 1 John 5, this is the trust that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we already possess the request that we have asked from. That's a mouthful. A mouthful of saying that this is the trust that we have. We ask, there's according to his will again. We ask according to his will. He hears us. He always hears us. And if we know that he hears us, I'm convinced, I know he's heard me. In whatever I've asked, because it's the will of God, we know that we already possess the request that we have asked of him. You have it before you get it. You have it before you get it. And so what should you do? You should render thanks. You see, thank you is a signal. It's a signal. A thank you says that I have received the gift that you intended, and I appreciate it. And so if that acknowledgement isn't sent or said in some form, the person wonders, did they really get that which I had intended? And so we say thank you. You read in your journals today, right? If you did session one, I love this on page 13. He says, if you wait until after a prayer has been answered to thank God, that's gratitude, but it's not faith. Faith is thanking God that the answer is already on its way even before you see it. So close your eyes for a moment. And think about this, because we began our journey that way. What is it that you're trusting God for? And as you're trusting God, why not begin thanking him that you're going to receive that which he has promised? You can do that in your heart right now. And remember this, I fought the good fight, Paul says. I've stayed on course and finished the race. And through it all, I have kept believing. May that be said of us. God is always working on something better. Stand together, please.